Right, as I told you last week, this will be the last message concerning the millennial reign, the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. I'd like you to read again Revelation chapter number 20, beginning in verse number 1. This is where we began, and we'll try to end tonight on these first six verses of Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Remember the last part of chapter 19. The false prophet and the Antichrist, the beast, were cast into Gehenna. So they're gone. Satan is, verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. And set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I believe that period covers all the way back to the ministry of Christ. This is the church, and those who are saved during the church age, and it could even include those in the Old Testament. I'm not dogmatic on that, but let's go on and read verse 5. But the rest of the dead, I want you to remember this. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, hold your thoughts there just a minute. I'm going to turn back to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John and read the words of the Lord Jesus concerning the resurrection. John's Gospel, chapter 5. Verse number 28. Jesus has just talked about having life in himself and giving life. John 5:24 should be very familiar to most of you. But in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now you can assume that that's going to happen at one time, but if you do, you have to overlook a lot of scriptures. He didn't say that they're going to happen exactly the same time. He did make a distinction. He did teach two resurrections. They shall come forth, verse 29, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, when you combine that with Revelation chapter 20, verse number 5, the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. I think Christ is talking about the first resurrection in John chapter number 5. Those that have done good shall come forth. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. During the time that Satan is bound in the bottomless pit, there's going to be a period of 1,000 years, and these are said to be reigning with Christ during that 1,000 years. It's also stated the second death will have no power upon them. That may not mean much to you till you read chapter 20 and you read the last few verses of chapter 20. When it said in verse 15, whosoever was not found and written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Who's that talking about? Well, if chapter 20 in the first part is understood literally as it's given, I believe, then the first resurrection has already taken place. This is talking about the second resurrection. You see, the second resurrection, they're subject to the second death because in verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death hath no power, in verse number 6, over these that take part in the first resurrection. So who does it have power over? Those that take part in the second resurrection, mentioned in verses 11 through 15 of the same chapter of the book of Revelation. Now this is not confusing to me, but it is to a lot of people. And it's so confusing that they just can't understand it. So from what I get from many of their books that they write, they just make it some kind of mystical thing that doesn't have any meaning at all. But I believe it's literal, and I've been preaching about that. Now, and last week I preached concerning the coming kingdom and its relation to the world. And it will affect the world, the kind of world we'll live in. Not the world we know now. There'll be some changes. Tonight I'm going to preach concerning the coming kingdom during the millennial, 1,000-year period, and its relation to you and to me. How's it going to affect us? Now, this is a concluding message. And beloved, we need to get personal. We can study the Bible. We can learn the Bible. We can teach others the scriptures and what we know about the scriptures. But everything I preached in this series of message means nothing without a personal application. What does it mean to you? Where do we fit into this? Are we in chapter 20 in the first 6 verses? I believe we are. That's what I've been preaching. I think we're going to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. The kingdom age will affect those who believe in Christ. The millennial reign will affect those who believed in Christ. Those who've had part in the first resurrection, that's clear in chapter number 20 in the first part. And we've been changed. That's what the resurrection is all about. The first resurrection is about being changed. As John says in chapter number 3, we'll be like him. As Paul teaches in his writings, the book of Philippians, we're going to be like Christ. We're going to have a body like unto his glorious body. Now, how can we have assurance that we'll partake in this glorious time that the Bible's speaking of, this 1,000-year period, in a way that will be glorious for us as well as for Christ? And it depends completely on your relationship to Christ. Do you know him? Is he your Savior? And I want to spend the time we have tonight on these very thoughts. Let's go to 1 John chapter number 1 and verse number 1. The epistle of John. If you ever read 1 John, you know how succinct and how blunt he becomes in exposing sin and hypocrisy and antichrist. John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Now notice this. He's speaking in the first person. We've heard. He's speaking, of course, of the others with him, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. John knew him personally, very personal. Verse 2, for the life was manifested and we've seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. That eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is a message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. See what I mean about being blunt? I mean, he doesn't mince any words. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Is that blunt or what? What does that say to those who claim to be living above sin? John says they're liars. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we, John was the closest apostle to the Lord, I suppose, of any of them. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, that's not just talking about before you made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's talking about your life. He goes on in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. That's the perfect will of God. We try to show you the perfect will of God and how that we do not always measure up to the perfect will of God. That doesn't change our relationship to him. We're still his children. Same thing is true in your families. Your children never measured up to everything you want them to do. But they're still your children. They'll always be your children. Nothing can change that. You can disinherit them. You can deny them. You can say, I don't want anything to do with them. But they're still your children. God gave them to you. You brought them into this world and they're your children. And I don't think it's wrong to make that application in our relationship to God. We've been born again. We've been born of God. This very book tells us that. Now, as we read these verses, we see that John had a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had a power in his life. John had an experience with reality. You realize that most people who claim to be Christian live in an unreal world, a world of mysticism and false hope. Isn't that what Matthew chapter 7, verse 23 is all about? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And then I will say to them later on, I never knew you, depart from me. They lived in a world of mysticism. They lived in a world of false hope. They claimed to be saved, but they never were saved. How can we know what John knew? John had some knowledge, beloved. And he uses this word, I think, 30 times in these five chapters. He uses the word know. We know, we know, we know. He keeps talking about we know. Well, one of the ways you can know that you're saved is if you know. Not just you say it, but do you really know it? John knew eternal life. He knew it was in Christ. We've shown unto you in verse 2 that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest. He knew that eternal life was in Jesus Christ. He had a relation. He'd seen him. He'd handled him. He spoke with him. So, I'll tell you, the relationship that you'll have with the millennial reign depends on whether or not you know Christ. Do you know him personally? Now, God could reveal himself in many ways. And let me give an example. God reveals himself to everyone. We read Romans chapter number 1. It tells us that. But you know what the end of that was, result of that was? His eternal power and Godhead is clearly seen. But if you read that chapter, it'll tell you so that they're without excuse. It doesn't give them knowledge to save them, but it gives them enough knowledge to make them guilty before God, as Paul says. The law condemns and closes our mouth. We're guilty before God. And God revealed himself to his creation and to men through his creation so that our mouths are closed. We have no excuse. We're sinners. We're guilty. But it's not enough to save you. Creation will never save you. You can admire it. You can even recognize that God created all these things. You can give him acclaim and glory for it. But you still won't be saved until you know what John knew. John knew Jesus Christ. He knew him personally. He knew him experientially. He had an experience with him. And he continued that fellowship, as he calls it, even after Christ was back in heaven. As near as we can tell, John wrote this epistle around 98 A.D. Christ had been back in heaven for, according to our numbers, you know, like some 60 years maybe. But John knew him. And that's what he's stressing in this little epistle that he's written. Knowing God's a creator will never save you. You can recognize him. You can honor him. You can say, I know he's created all these things. But you've got to know his son before it'll do you any good. You've got to know Jesus Christ. And that's why we read in Hebrews chapter number 1. And I want to turn back there and just read this to you. Because it's just a few pages back in my Bible. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1. The Bible says this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is God. You say, well, everybody understands that. No. Jehovah's Witnesses, as they call themselves, deny it. Many people that want to be under the umbrella of Christianity deny it. The Mormons deny it. And yet they get incensed and all angry if you say they're not Christian. Well, I'm just going by what they say in their doctrine. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. They believe he's a man, but they don't believe he's the God-man. That's critical. Look in John chapter number 4 and verse number 1 of this epistle we're reading. Beloved, 1 John 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Now look at verse 2. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Jesus is the Messiah. What were the Old Testament prophecies declaring? What do we read in Matthew? Why did they call him Emmanuel? What does the word Emmanuel mean? God with us. Why do they call him Jesus? Jehovah is salvation. See, Jesus connects him with Jehovah, not loosely as a separate person, but they're the same person. Three persons, and yet three different persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Look in 1 John 4 and verse 2. Hereby know, well, I just read that to you. So look in verse number 3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God, and that spirit, that is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now already is it in the world. Now, what does it mean, Antichrist? What does the word anti mean? Well, anti means against. Antichrist is against Christ. What's happened in the world of Christianity, people want to be under the umbrella of Christianity when we consider Christian, well, they don't want Christ to be God. They want to make him a man, less than God. But he's God. And that's what John is stressing in this little epistle. The Trinity, the triunity of God, is an important doctrine. It's a critical doctrine. Jesus is the revelation of the triune God. We read that in Hebrews chapter number 1. God has spoken in his last days in his Son, by his Son. And that's the last message we'll get from God in this dispensation. There's no new revelations, as the Mormons claim. There's no new revelations, as many of the so-called Christian religions claim. There's no new revelation. We have the Word of God. That's it. This is the last word that God has to His people in this dispensation. For 2,000 years, this has been it. There have been no new prophets. You see, beloved, when John talks about we've seen Him, we've heard Him, our hands have handled Him, Judas Iscariot did the same thing, did he not? He walked with the Lord. He talked with the Lord. He sat down at the table with the Lord, but he wasn't saved. So there's something more than just the physical appearance of Christ. We don't have to see Him physically to believe in Him. There's a spiritual thing here. It's called the new birth. We must be born again. I think about five times in this little epistle, John mentions born again, born again. 1 John 5 and verse 1 is an example. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. So John is stressing this. His relationship to Christ. A new birth is a gift from God, but we need to know that we have it. Now how can we know? I'm going to give you about three or four different points. First of all, if we are been born again, we have a new life, as we've already said. We've been born of God. And we share that. Notice what John said in the first part of this letter. The life was manifested, we've seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. He wrote this book. You can read that further on in chapter number 5. Just turn to chapter 5 real quick. These things have I written, verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. This whole epistle was written for that specific purpose. You might know that you're saved. John knew some things. He uses that word over and over again in his Gospels. What did he say? What did he write concerning Jesus' testimony? Depart from me, I never knew you. Same word, same root word. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. So, beloved, first of all, we'll have fellowship with God. The Bible says a lot about that. 1 Peter and 2 Peter talks about that. Fellowship with Christ. We become one with Him. I've been singing a song for the last few days, and we're going to try to sing it in the choir tonight. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ living in me. And that's what we're talking about, fellowship with Him. And we're going to have joy. John spoke a lot about joy. And he mentioned this in this first chapter, in verse 3. We have seen and declare unto you that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Your joy may be full. If you have fellowship with Him, if you know you're saved, then you can have joy. You know that any other joy is false? As I said earlier, there's an awful lot of people under the umbrella of Christianity that don't have any real joy, so they have to make it up. I mean, they get it everywhere. But beloved, real joy only comes because of fellowship with God and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and fellowship with His people. They go hand in hand. You know that sin is a cause of unhappiness. When you see all this crime, you see all these people hating one another, and you know what the root cause of it is? S-I-N, sin. Sin is the cause of unhappiness. Salvation from sin is the cause of all true joy. Our songs tell us that. Our hymns as we sing together. When did we find real joy in life? We found it when we found Christ. That's what our songs tell us. I read this, and I don't know Karl Marx personally. He's dead long ago. I read about him, though. You know, he was the man, they say he's totally responsible for communism. But let me tell you what Karl Marx believed and taught. The first requirement for happiness is to eliminate all religion. That was his thinking. And when they're talking about Marxism in our country, and people are accusing one another of being Marxists, they're saying we're going back to what Karl Marx taught. And beloved, he was a heathen. He did not believe in God at all. The Bible also tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, if you want to really know you're saved, you should have this in you. These little children, these things write out in you, that you sin not. Now, some again have taken that statement and said, see there, we have to live above sin. We can't sin. How much common sense does it take to go back one verse? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Go back two verses. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Go back three verses. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, then the truth is not in us. After saying those three things in the last three verses of chapter 1, when he says, my little children, these things I write on you that you sin not, people have the audacity and really the stupidity to claim that they live above sin. They don't. They don't understand what the Bible's teaching. We are sinners. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. When John says, these things are written that sin not, he's not saying you must live above sin. He's saying God's standard is, our standard should be that we should not sin. But we know what Paul said in Romans chapter 7, that I would, I do not. That I would not, that do I. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, and we're talking about how the millennial reign is going to affect us. If you're not saved, or aren't saved before the resurrection, these things are not going to apply to you. Fellowship, joy. I believe we can know we're saved, we overcome. 1 John 5 and verse number 4, just quickly turn these two pages. 1 John 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our sin, or even our faith, rather. Does that mean we overcome the world in the sense that we never commit a sin? How unreasonable is that? How foolish is that? How unpractical is that? When we see it in everybody, the best Christian that you know has some unfaithfulness in his life. But beloved, if they're really born again, they're still trying to overcome. Isn't that what the first seven churches in Revelation, and that the encouragement in every one of them, he that overcometh, him that overcometh. Every one of those churches were admonished in the same way, overcome, overcome, overcome. He doesn't say be sinless, because that's impractical. When you think about it, I used to get calls. We used to put out a paper here in Franklin when we first came for several years. We would send out a paper to just to different addresses, or we just sent them to mailboxes because we had a mailbox ourselves. And I'd get calls on the phone, take my name off your mail. I don't want that paper. They were mad. And they were upset. Now, I don't know why they were mad. I didn't try to get into it too much with them because I took their name off the list. I don't want to make them upset. I don't want to make anybody mad. But why were they angry? Witnessing, beloved, is not arguing or trying to change somebody. Witnessing is simply telling people about Christ and the gospel. Why should we tell people? We want fellowship with God, and we ought to be fulfilling what he told the church to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples. Baptize them. We ought to be trying to do that. We want fellowship with that. And beloved, as we go into all the world and we make disciples and we teach people the truth, as I said in an earlier message, that's our responsibility. Everything that Christ taught, we should be teaching. And you think that's not a terrible responsibility on a pastor and a church? Whatsoever I've commanded you, we have it here. Are we teaching it? Are we even interested in learning it? You don't read your Bible, you're not interested in learning it. But it's our responsibility to teach what Christ taught. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Satan is the accuser. We know that. That's part of his work. His name is tied to being the accuser. Christ is the advocate. You know, when we have problems in our health, when I have problems in my heart, I go to the heart doctor. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? I mean, start having dizzy spells or start getting shortness of breath. I had so many signs for a while, I'd go to the doctor. I'd go about 36 months, if I remember, almost, you could almost time it. 36 months after I had a balloon surgery and it blew up my vein, I'd get it again. I'd start getting shortness of breath, and I called Dr. Edelstein. He said, I'll meet you at the hospital. I'd go to the hospital, and he'd meet me at the hospital, and he'd take me in the room there. He didn't, but Dr. Jones did, and they'd find that blockage, and they'd blow that one up. We have a heart problem. We need to go to a doctor. Who do you go to if you got a sin problem? I mean, that's just common sense, isn't it? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the ways you can know you're saved, you don't like to have unconfessed sins. You don't like to be out of fellowship with God. You don't like to be out of fellowship with God's people. You don't like to be out of fellowship with the church. Because you know there's something that having fellowship with the church and with God's people and with the Lord himself, they're connected. Some people try to get over that. They say, well, I know I'm saved, and I know I'm saved, and I have fellowship with God, and I pray every night. And yet they're living in some unwarranted conditions. And they don't care anything about the church. They don't care anything about their families. We need to know we're saved that we won't be deceived. Chapter 2, John, verse 29. Notice this. If we know that he's righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. That mean you do him perfectly? Well, I hope not. I know not. We cannot do perfectly what we're called upon to do, but beloved, do we have a desire to? Has the Holy Spirit brought that desire with a new birth, and is Christ in us? Is the Holy Spirit in us that when we don't do that, are we convicted of it? Does it bother us? We can know we're saved. As I said, John uses the word know in this epistle 30 different times. We know. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's in here, not in exactly the same way Jesus used it in the Gospel of John, but it's here. I think it's in the 4th chapter. Let's look and see. Chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Notice verse 13. Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and we are he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. There's the way you can know you're saved. We have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, here's some more of John's bluntness. He's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? That's pretty elementary, isn't it? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. One of the ways you can know you're saved, Jesus said this back in John chapter 13. By this shall all men know. You love the brethren. You love the brethren. You love the brethren when you don't like to be with them. You find any excuse you can to stay out of church. You just don't like the brethren. You like your freedom. You like being alone. You like being at home. You don't want the responsibility coming to the church. Something missing. So, beloved, these are things that John gave us. Now, how is a millennial reign going to affect me? It's personal. Will I be there during that 1,000 years? How can I know that? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We can know we're saved if we know God's working in us. Why do you come to church? Why do you take time? Some of you drive a long way to get here. Why do you do that to come to prayer service? It's God which worketh in you both the will and to do of his good favor. Paul says, chapter number 2, verse number 13, Philippian letter. It's God which worketh in you both the will and to do his good favor. That's a passage I preached on in Carlisle many, many, many years ago. I went by that building yesterday, still there. God working in us. That's how you can know you're saved. That's how you can know how this millennial reign is going to affect you. One of the reasons I want to preach is people don't hear it. They don't realize there's going to be 1,000 years on this earth when we're going to live like we couldn't live during this dispensation. We didn't have the means. We had too many enemies. We had our own flesh to fight against us. What about when we're in a new body in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and he's got everything under control? It's going to be pretty easy to serve him. We shall be like him, John says in the 3rd chapter we just read to you. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You can't really grasp that. You don't have the ability to fully understand what that means. But the millennium is going to affect people who've lived in this dispensation and been faithful to him. We're going to be greatly rewarded. And we're going to serve the Lord like we couldn't. We wanted to, because the Holy Spirit won't give you any other goal. You want to serve him perfectly. We're going to be able to do it during that dispensation. What a time. You know, we sing it, what a day, glorious day this shall be. We only think of that, the way the song being presented, it's in the eternal day. And I'm going to preach on the eternal day. Now, don't think you're going to get away. It's not next week, but my wife asked me tonight, when are you going to preach on the eternal day? You've been preaching all these messages on the 1,000-year reign, but when are you going to preach on the eternal day? But why don't we apply that song, what a day, glorious day that will be, when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. This is going to be a promised land for 1,000 years. But because of sin, it's going to be destroyed. That's the close of the message. It's going to affect you. Either way, it's going to affect you. So may God help us to rejoice in it, glory in it, find hope in it, and be faithful until we see him. Tim, come and lead us.